isn't it? Yeah. And to be honest with you, my message this morning and the scripture that we're looking at is really just a reiteration of what we just said in worship. And it's really not that often that I get to preach through a text that I feel so familiar with that I don't even need notes. So I'm going to have some fun with this. But this is, like I said, I mean, get out your knife and fork because this is a meaty meal right here. This is five verses of Paul's best dense writing. And it's one of those sort of passages, though, that you actually need to start in the middle and work your way out. And so that's just what I'm going to do this morning, is I'm going to work our way through these five verses. Six verses. But I'm going to start in the middle. So if you've got your scripture with you, please keep it open or keep it on. There's enough in here that I think you want to take notes, but more to the point, if you let this scripture do what this scripture can, because it's the living word of God, it will change your life. It will do nothing less than that. And I'm really excited to look at it together. So let's do that. But first, let me pray. Lord, I have some words prepared. I pray that your spirit inhabits them, so it is your voice that we hear. Help me to get out of the way and let your living word do its work in us, in our heads and our hearts, and out into our hands and our feet this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first verse, Sarah, can you click along with me? Is that okay? Yep. So the first verse is actually verse 25 that I want to look at. And we need to remember some things about what's happening here in Colossians. First of all, Paul is writing to the Colossians from where? From prison. Now, when you were in prison in the Roman Empire, this is not a custodial sentence. You didn't get sentenced and a bed and some TV privileges and exercise. When you were sent to a prison in the Roman Empire, you were thrown in, usually for a period of time just before they decided whether to banish you or likely kill you. They were really good at that. And if you wanted sustenance in prison, you had to have a decent support network. And the Colossian church don't know Paul. The message has come to them through others. But Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is writing to them, and he has told them so far that what he is praying for them for, he's told them what he's thankful for them for, and now what he's going to do is actually describe his own vocation, his own work, what his own life is about, before the real sort of instruction of Colossians gets going. So he is about to sort of describe his qualifications in a certain way, but a really interesting use of words, while also actually proclaiming nothing less than the gospel itself. And so he says this. He says, I became the church's servant according to the terms laid down by God when he gave me my commission on your behalf, the commission to complete God. One that is sort of an amalgamation of a few of them. You'll have something similar to this. And what becomes clear in this verse in 25, and we'll go back to 24, but he says, I became the church's servant. I'm a servant according to the terms laid down by God when he gave me my commission on your behalf. So he's working for them, the commission to complete God's word. So he's got a job. He's in the process of completing that job. And then verse 26 says this. He said, this word declares the mystery that was kept secret from past ages and generations, but has now been unveiled to God's holy people. So Paul has been wrapped up in a commission, always according to Paul, in his understanding of the way that God is working. There is a plan at work. There is an order at work. And that order that is taking shape through the exercise of God's will, his word, going out into the universe. It's spoken and it's done. And so Paul is being wrapped up in this plan. It's not chaos. He's bringing order to something. And then he says this really interesting thing. Go back one. He says, this word declares the mystery that was kept secret from part to God's holy people. Now, this word mystery is actually comes from the Greek word mysterion. Let's say that together. It's a fun word. Mysterion. That's a good word, isn't it? Now, when Paul uses the word mysterion, he's actually doing something really clever here. Because a mystery to you and I, when you hear the word mystery, what do you think of? Murder mystery? Agatha Christie? Scooby-Doo? Yeah. Or it's a puzzle to be solved, right? But in the ancient Near East, the mysterion, and Paul's allusion to the mysterion, was an allusion to a bunch of religious practices and different religions that it was believed held a secret sort of knowledge. And if you were lucky enough or privileged enough to be invited into this secret sort of cult, then you would have revelations that the average people wouldn't have. And so, and the idea of this, that you would have a supernatural or personal spiritual experience that was just for you because you had become enlightened. But what Paul is saying is he's saying this word, he's actually picking up on that idea, using an image that was familiar to the people, that was kept secret from past ages and generations. There has been actually a mystery. There has been a mystery as to what God is actually like. But that mystery has now been unveiled to God's holy people, you. The actual nature of the divine has been revealed to you. You can know nothing less than the creator of the universe himself. And Paul starts to get excited a little bit like some preachers. And he keeps going. Verse 27 says this, God's intention was to make known to them just what rich glory this mystery contains out there among the nations. And I'm going to stop there for a second because, again, when Paul writes, he says so much with so little. When he says God's intention was to make known to them just what these two words, let's read them together. It says rich glory, rich glory. Now, this is the Greek word glory is a translation of the Hebrew word for glory, which is kavod. Now, let's say kavod together. Everyone, even the back rows, kavod. Just the back row, kavod. Some blokes up there. Jewish scholar, he is the kavod of God, the glory of God. It's the heaviness of God. It is the presence of God. It is that which exists when God is present personally. This is what is alluded to all through the scriptures. In Isaiah, in the Psalms, the glory of God, the rich glory of God is that which dwells in the temple in the Old Testament. It was the Shekinah glory, that which actually was the source of all life itself. God's intention was to make known to them just what rich glory, this mystery, i.e. Jesus, this person, contains out there among nations, i.e. the opposite of a private spiritual experience. This is a preached, proclaimed, public truth. The gospel is not about me and my religion. It's about an intersection of God's reality that has changed history forever. And it speaks for itself. And this is the key, the King living within you, the hope of. Now, especially probably spoken of at a funeral, because these verses give words of comfort, the hope within you as the hope of glory. Now, what I would say about that is that's great. That's correct. These words can be words of comfort. And yes, when we pass on from this side of eternity into the next, we will be with God. We will be closer to his actual presence. We're actually in the process, in God's plan, in God's commission that God's called Paul to in terms of shaping reality, working towards the great second coming and the resurrection of all things when everything is made right. But The thing is that these verses are often said as words of comfort that we can have because we know that when we die, we can go to heaven. But the thing is I don't think that that's actually what Paul's getting to in these verses, because what he's actually about, what he's been talking about, which I'll get to in just a second, is what he's suffering for and why he's suffering. And what he's actually saying is that to this small group of Christians, you know, 20 to 40 historians, really not really well educated, not really wealthy, but this group of Christians living with generosity and love and humility, practicing the Christian life, becoming disciples with Jesus in their midst, is actually already anticipating that which God is going to do for all creation. Nothing less than God's glory is actually already taking shape in the midst of everybody's ordinary workday lives. The experience of the divine has the potential to actually intersect in the nitty-gritty of getting up and doing laundry and doing dishes and getting kids to school that don't want to go, attending doctor's appointments and writing letters and sending emails and doing all of those things. We can experience the hope of glory. And the reason that Paul said this is because what is actually described earlier in this passage is that which he is suffering for. And that's why I want to go back to verse 24 now. And it says this. I'm just getting a bit of a ring in my ears from the foldback. And I only want the green M&Ms later. Anyway. Paul says this. He says, right now I'm having a celebration of my sufferings. Who has suffered this week in some way, shape, or form? Now, come on. Yeah, that's a strong word. Yeah. And when you were suffering, just was your initial response, yes. Yes. Here we go. Right now, I'm having a celebration of my sufferings, which are for your benefit. So it sounds a little bit masochistic, to be honest with you. You think, hang on, Paul. Yeah, and other verses, other translations you read, it will say, I rejoice in my sufferings. And Paul encourages others, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. But what he seems to be saying is this, right now I'm having a celebration of my sufferings, which are for your benefit. And the idea seems to be this, is Paul says, right now I'm in prison and I am suffering, but this is actually for a purpose. It actually has a reason behind it. And the idea is sort of like the picture that he seems to be painting for people is that protecting some weak and wounded soldiers and, you know, the warrior heads off as if to draw fire onto himself, yeah? So that he can protect those that he, in the sort of process of actually being born as a community of faith. So he's celebrating that. So you're coming to life. You are experiencing God's presence among you. You are about to experience, you are experiencing already the riches of his glory. He says, and here is one of these verses that has really messed with people over the years, because he says this, and I'm steadily completing in my own flesh what remains of the king's afflictions on behalf of his body, which is the church. And we think, hang on a second. And I'm steadily completing in my own flesh what remains of the king's affliction. Does someone else have another version available? What does it say? Yeah, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we think, hang on a second. When Jesus died, he said what? At the end of his life, just before he died. It is finished. It's the Greek word, tetelestai. It's a fantastic word. Say that together, tetelestai. And when he said it is finished, there is nothing in faith that Christ died once for all, right? So what is Paul saying when he says, I'm completing in my own flesh or filling up what's lacking? What he's saying is this, is that Jesus has won the victory And when we suffer, recognizing that he is suffering and recognizing that the Colossians will suffer, is that they can actually do so gladly, recognizing that the shape of the Christian life is not often to prosperity and earthly riches, but is actually to what we could describe as a cruciform shape of life. A life that looks like one where we base our life on Jesus' command to pick up our cross and follow him, to bear suffering with patience, and to call others to do the same. He's doing this on behalf of his body, which is the church. He's saying to us that hey, rather than continue to fight, continue to have the sense of angst about, you know, it's easy for Paul to think, man, I'm an apostle. Like, Jesus spoke to me audibly. Scales fell from my eyes. Why am I in prison? I'm an important dude. And he says, no. This is the shape of a looks like patient, humble, grateful, even suffering. So that's how that whole scripture starts, which I think makes a bit more sense in terms of when we start in the middle and work our way backwards. But then it goes on to say this in the last two verses. Verse 28, he is the one, God himself, God made flesh, he who has the riches of all glory within him. He is the one we are proclaiming. So we are, and here we go, proclaiming, we are instructing everybody and teaching everybody in every kind of wisdom so that we can present everybody grown up, complete in the King. Instructing, teaching in every kind of wisdom. It takes work. Paul is saying that this is what the Spirit of God does. It gives us an enormous kick of energy by which we actually put shape to our life and to the life of the community around us. And he says this again, in every kind of wisdom, and this is a recurring theme of Colossians, in every kind of wisdom. Now, Billy Graham used to say, I read 5 Psalms a day because they teach me how to get along with God, and I read 1 proverb a day because that teaches me how to get along with people. And I think that's pretty good advice. And this is where you see the beautiful, articulate, just clarity of a man who understands his vocation as a pastor and a shepherd, his desire to present everybody grown up, complete in the King. Now this is the role of our life, this side of eternity, to grow, to mature, to be different tomorrow than we are today, to have a bit more fruit of the Spirit make itself evident in our life today than we did yesterday. And verse 29 finishes for this passage, and he says, that's what I'm working for, struggling with all his energy, which is powerfully at work within me. That's what I'm working for, struggling with all his energy, which is powerfully at work within me. Paul recognizes that for him, he's been given a great gift. He's been given a gift of being a Jewish scholar and yet a man who Jesus spoke to in person. He recognizes that he has this great gift of energy, creativity. He has this great capacity to extend the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he changed history. I'm struggling with all his energy, which is powerfully at work within me. Notice in the writings of Paul, he doesn't say, and everybody should be like me, and everybody should be a missionary to the apostles, and everybody needs to be writing prolifically. But Paul recognizes that for him, his life, because of this meeting with the King, is to be spent, poured out in effort and energy and care and writing and traveling. And he's faithful to that calling, powerfully at work within me, struggling with all his energy. Paul recognizes that for him, the struggle is to put that energy to work in the right place. And a challenge for us to consider is, given our capacity, given what we have, given who we are? What is he calling us to? And that's a question for us to consider individually, but it's also the question for us to continue to consider together. And what Paul actually says in the midst of this is basically that to be a Jesus follower, then you can almost lock it down as a guarantee that you're going to suffer in some way. You're welcome. And the thing is that we don't like the idea of suffering. But the reality is that if we actually look back on our life and think about when we grew the most, it was in times of things not being what we thought they should be, and yet growing as people, that Jesus sort of refined us. But the truth is as well, is that whenever we are active in bringing God's word and his will to bear on our world with whatever works of justice and truth and beauty we feel that we're called to do so, this is an act of energy. This is an act of creativity. This is an act of good with dark forces, with principalities and powers, with into battle with the evil one, who he names at times as that which would seek to kill and destroy and deceive. And that while it might be easier to just try and mind our own business and have a private religion and private spiritual experiences, the actual calling of the Christian is to put into practice that victory which Christ tetelestai finished on the cross. Right. The best way to describe it is sort of like, you know, there was, or not maybe the best way, but one way is to understand the end of World War II was called what? The Victory Day. V-Day, right? Was it V-Day?
But
and then the next day, yeah. I'm not a historian. I should ask Ben McDonald what those days are called. But there's a time between the actual declaration of surrender and a new order and a new peace. There's a gap between it. That God has promised to put all things right, to dry every tear, and to bring his goodness to bear on all creation. And we are called to put into effect that which symbolizes and signposts truth and beauty and justice. The best way, another way to think about this is if I say to, who could I pick on? Jason Lippert, he's an easy one to pick on. No, and it's not actually picking on him. If I say to Jason, Jason, I would like you to come round to my house for a cold beer. Jason doesn't have to get into the fridge at my house to get the cold beer. Maybe that didn't work at all. We're actually putting into effect that which Christ has won, and it's going to leave its mark. But I want to tell you, there's a quote that I felt like summed up the reality of this life that seeks to put into practice Jesus' victory, and this is what I want to leave with you today. And you, some of you are probably familiar with this quote and who actually said it. And this quote goes, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." Isn't that awesome? A question for us is driven and empowered by the Spirit. What is God calling you to dare? you know, sometimes it might be a great grand scheme, some new dream of some vision for something that you long to achieve in your life around vocation. But maybe it's actually just something really simple to dare to do. Maybe it's a dare to connect with an estranged parent or sibling. Maybe it's to dare to say sorry where we know we've made a mistake. Maybe it's to dare to sit down and start writing that book that you feel like God has called you to. Maybe it's a dare to sort out your finances because they're a mess. Whatever the dare is, it's always this work that Paul is caught up in of creation and new creation, of God doing a new thing. Because when he said, "It is finished," it was announced that we don't bear any of our sin. There's no condemnation. You're okay. And you're always going to be okay. I ask you to pray with me this morning. And I'm going to ask the band to come back up and we're going to sing "It Is Well" again. Lord Jesus, you work through ordinary people in ordinary neighborhoods, in ordinary churches, to do extraordinary things of love, of justice, of mercy, of care, of generosity, humility. Thank you for the way that you are shaping us. We pray that you would energize us to struggle with all our might, knowing, as Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Remember to always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, knowing that what we do, what we say, it counts." So thank you for heart, of spirit, of mind, of time, of finances. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for all that we can be grateful for. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll sing this song, and then Rochelle will pray to close the service. Don't forget to pick up your letter after church. And if you would like to pray with somebody, because God's put a new thing in your mind and heart to dare with, I'd love to pray with you, and I'm sure any of the other pastoral staff would as well. Have a great Sunday. God bless.